I'm going to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This morning we are going to be embarking on a three-part series addressing heaven, a topic that I think is necessary and important for a Christian in particular to constantly be reminded of in order that they might be heavenly minded. And this morning we're going to look particularly at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, and this morning is going to be a little bit different than normal. Normally, we are going through a book and preaching expositorily, which means basically going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But there's also times to be able to address topics topically. And so, though we are going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 this morning, we're going to be using that verse as a springboard to other truths that the Bible holds out for us in this whole subject area of being heavenly minded, talking about heaven. There's a story recently I read of a man who was to be married. This man was blinded for some reason at age 10. And just prior to his wedding day, the fathers had conspired to convince the groom to get this particular risky operation to perhaps restore his eyesight. And this particular man, this groom, who was to be married soon, said, "I'll do that on one condition. If my eyes are wrapped and they're unwrapped that day that I get married, and there at the altar, I want the first face to see. I want that face to be my bride." So they went through, they all agreed, they went through this operation. This was many, many years ago. Went through this particular operation. The man's father standing behind the groom as they were there in the front of the church, and they unwrapped his eyes. And sure enough, the operation was a success. And his first words to his bride were these: "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." That's a wonderful picture of what we're going to be talking about today, this whole topic of heaven. But heaven is more than a place, and it's not a final destination. Instead, heaven is a context in which we relate to the Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you're taking notes, I had outlines for you. Doesn't look like you got them just yet. Maybe you'll get them in a little bit. If not, we're going to look at two things: the blues of the cosmos and the rhapsody of the heart, as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. If you would stand with me this morning as we read God's Word together. Hear God's Word, first recorded 3,000 years ago, whose relevance has not changed, who speaks to you and to me this morning. And we'll begin with verse 9 of chapter 3. "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we adore you, not because of our merit or our goodness, but because of your mercy and your kindness shown to us. And Lord, you compel us. You place within us a longing that only you can satisfy. And Lord, I pray today that that longing would not diminish, but Lord, that it would grow. Lord, that it would expand. Lord, that it would broaden. Lord, that it would become deeper and more heightened. God, that we would desire you above all else, that you would help us see as you see, that you would help us taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, that we might set our affections upon you this morning. And we know apart from you, God, that's never going to happen. But Lord, you're a good God, a gracious God, who is abounding in love, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But we pray that you pour out your grace yet again. Give more grace for your people that we might hear your word, that we might not merely hear, but we might taste and see your goodness. Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. You may be seated. The blues of the cosmos. This morning, we're going to meet Qohelet. And you might ask, who is Qohelet? Well, Qohelet, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is the teacher or the preacher. He is this sage of wisdom, likely Solomon, one who desires to know wisdom, to understand wisdom. And he examines the meaning of life. And he tries to get his arms around that which seems to escape as a vapor. And in chapter 3, he discusses these seasons of life, that every season has this appointed time. And it seems to have this appointed time from an external being, a time for peace, a time for war, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to be born, a time to die. The writer of The Birds in the 1960s made these words even more apropos as they put them to music in their song. You know the tune, "To Everything, Turn, Turn, Turn. There is a season. Turn," I know you know the song, "turn, and a time for every purpose under heaven." The song seemed to encapsulate and sum up the experience of an entire generation. Well, too, here, as the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes is summing up his experience in pursuing the meaning of life. And he paints this picture of constant change. Change that's happening over and over again. Yet it seems meaningless because he only seems to get a glimpse of the broader reality, of the greater truth. Because he's finite, because he's man, he cannot quite grasp the broader design of the Almighty. And yet, this kaleidoscope of life, these intricate details are being woven together like a tapestry. And he recognizes that he, like someone who is nearsighted, stands in front of this glorious painting that he cannot understand and recognizes that he can't step back. and see the whole picture, the big picture, as God would see it. And so he remarks over and over famously in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, everything is meaningless." And so he settles. He settles because he's frustrated. He has this drive to know the meaning of life. And he has this sense of the holy, or a sense of this other world. Yet he cannot fully understand it. And so he settles for the carpe diem, or seize the day motto in life. And he says this, "Hey, what I've decided is we might as well just eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work. That's man's lot." But he gives us a clue in verse 11. Though it's a seemingly depressing exercise that he's going through, looking for meaning in pleasure, looking for meaning in women, looking for meaning in riches, that he seems to come up empty. But he says something in verse 11 that gives us a hint. He says this, look at verse 11 with me. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into man's heart." Though for Kohelet, as he is examining life, this is discouraging, for the Christian, it's far different. Because it points to a reality that every person recognizes and realizes and experiences, that there's something more, that there's someone else, that we're not alone, and that this world is not our home. But to do that, we need to find God in the ordinary. Have you ever thought of this? Have you ever thought why people love to fix up old cars? Now, I'm a man, but that amazes me. It amazes me why people would spend their day off fixing up an old car. Or why do some ballerinas endlessly train to get that movement exactly right? Why do people have a passion for antiques? Why are there millions of holes in the backyards of young boys who are digging in their backyards for treasure? What is going on? What's behind all these desires? Isn't it this, that car nut longs to be creative, longs to create and to work? Isn't it true that the ballerina desperately wants somehow to elegantly express with her full body, almost a worshipful movement? Isn't it true that these antique and treasure hunters are often after that piece that almost seems sacred to them, that almost seems otherworldly? What's driving these passions? I would say it's part of the blues of the cosmos. It's part of this emptiness that God has placed within our hearts that causes us to long to be like Him. You see, we want to be creative because He's creative. We want to dance and to worship because He's worthy of worship. We want to possess that possession because He's the most valuable possession that there is. You see, men and women, boys and girls are made in the image of this God. And this longing, this passion, it drives us in ordinary endeavors. It's all over the place. It's not merely the religious guru that sits up atop of the mountain in the cave, or the monk that wanders in the desert. It's when the stay-at-home mom It's in the young boy. It's in the dad that's watching that game. You see, we long to be like Him. We long to be with Him. Verse 11 says, He, God, has placed eternity in our hearts. We have this insatiable desire to be with God, whether we're Christians or not. And so when the birds sing that song in the 60s, it resonates within our hearts because, well, they're quoting Scripture for much of the song. But where they find emptiness, where they find meaningless, we see Christ. We see God. And we're drawn. But our common experience is the recognition that there's something more. That there's these passions and drives and interests within us that have been placed there from an outside source, from God Himself, for He has placed eternity in our hearts. There's a story of a man named Kirby Puckett who had just won the World Series, and he was there at the epitome of his job and his career, and had attained the highest goal that was attainable, winning the World Series. And there he was, someone said, there at his locker. And this was his remark as he stood there, as he sat before his locker. Is this it? Is this all there is? He was echoing what Kohelet was saying. He's echoing what the teacher was saying, what the preacher was saying, the writer to Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless. It doesn't satisfy. You see, there are the blues of the cosmos. Even the creation has this groaning. The same groaning that you and I have within our hearts. Romans 8, 22 through 25, I believe it's on the wall behind me, but says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Do you hear the truth that Scripture's equating? It's the score of the entire universe, the cadence of creation. It's also the common heartbeat of mankind. It's this groaning or longing. And it's heaven sent. And it's only heaven satisfied. And it's important for us to recognize and realize this morning that these desires in our hearts aren't always sinful. They're not always satanically derived. Sometimes they are heaven's beckoning call to her people. This inward longing and groaning for something else. So how does that work out in our lives? Well, maybe it works out this way. Bruce, I'm depressed. Fantastic. No, maybe you didn't hear me. I'm depressed. Great. Bruce, you're not helping. I'm depressed. And I'm a Christian. Shouldn't be depressed. Shouldn't be discouraged. And I see all these other people around me and it seems like maybe they're just painting happy faces. I don't know. But it seems like they're so happy and I'm not. Wonderful. Have you ever thought of this? That perhaps you at that moment are getting in touch with an otherworldly longing? Have you ever thought of seeing that perhaps as an opportunity to fill that longing with Christ and not with the world? You see, you and I were made for eternity. We were made to be the bride of the lover of the soul. It's important for us not to stay there, but it's important for us also to realize that every desire, every emotion is meant to propel us towards Christ. You see, that person that's experiencing some form of depression is experiencing the truth that God has placed eternity in his heart or in her heart. Isn't there something more? Isn't there something that satisfies to a greater degree? The answer is yes. And likely you're looking to the world and looking to self. But instead, the Christian realizes that this ultimate joy is not found here on earth. It's not fully satisfied by some false ideal. It's not abnormal. In fact, it's normal. It's the realization. You're smelling the aroma of the meal. You're tasting the appetizer of the banquet. You see, God has placed eternity in your heart, in my heart, and you are longing for something more. It's what Kirby Puckett was saying there before his locker. Isn't there something more? Is this it? Have I arrived? I've attained everything that I thought I would ever want to attain here on earth. Fame, riches, at the top of my career. Yet is this it? See, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women in order that they might seek Him. In order that they might seek satisfaction in Him. C.S. Lewis says it this way: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean the universe is a fraud. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but hear this, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Isn't it glorious that God has placed us in such a place, in such a world, that we recognize that there's something more? Even the unbeliever, someone who wants nothing to do with Christ, recognizes that there's something more. It's what propels scientists to throw the Hubble telescope up into the sky. It's what motivates others to give their lives to things like cars or microbiology. They want to discover there's that horizon that hasn't been discovered yet. There's something more that's out there. All this stuff that we've arrived at isn't good enough. There's something more, and they crave it and they long for it. And they fill themselves up many times with the world. But the blues of the cosmos point to something greater than themselves. It points to the euphoric symphony of heaven. We can find God in the ordinary, but oftentimes we settle for the ordinary and we miss God. Remember the story of the rich young ruler who recognized that there was something more. And he came to Christ and there stood before Christ and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus remarked to him, "Well, you know the commandments." He began to rattle off a few of the commandments. To honor your mother and father, not steal, not to commit adultery, etc., etc. And basically the rich young ruler a religious man, said, "All of these I have kept." And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. And then come, follow me, and your reward will be great." And that particular man at that particular moment in time settled for the ordinary and missed God. He recognized that there was an emptiness within his heart. He recognized that there was something more. That's why he was coming to Jesus in the first place. He had religion. He had kept, perhaps, religion. He had been a rule keeper. Perhaps he was one who's experiencing all the things that the world could offer. For he had much money. Likely, he probably had good standing in the community as well. Not only that, he was a religious man. But he walks away and misses what that longing's intended to draw us towards. It's the same with that car nut. They fix up that old car. They pour their time and their affection into it. They polish it. They cause it to purr with a pristine way and a pristine fashion. They maybe even place at different car shows as they go around the country. But later, even with a garage full of such trophies, they're not enough. They don't satisfy. They have to get another one, then another model, then another hot rod from another era. You see, what's happening is that particular person has this longing within their heart, but they're embracing the longing instead of the one who put the longing there. They're settling. Augustine said it this way, "Our soul is restless until it finds rest in Thee." In other words, God has placed eternity in your heart, and only God can satisfy it. We talk about heaven many times. We think of heaven. We think of angels there sitting on some cloud playing their harps. I remember reading a story of Huckleberry Finn inquiring about heaven and asking Tom Sawyer's going to be there, his buddy, in heaven, to which the lady remarked, "No way would Tom Sawyer be there." And Huckleberry Finn was encouraged because he said, "Good, because I wanted to basically hang out with Tom." You see, but he missed the point, and we missed the point. Is heaven just this delusional opiate for the people? Is it just this imaginary thinking? Is it this fairy tale that's been created somehow to allow us to get through life and just make it? Have you ever asked the question, why do we have fairy tales in the first place? Is it just because humans somehow fancy Cinderella, who's this poor, disadvantaged, hopeless young lady, that somehow, some way, by a miracle, by pure chance, she swept off her feet, her humble disposition is rewarded, that she experiences love and kindness and joy and peace in a broken world? Or is it perhaps that that fairy tale, and every fairy tale, is articulating exactly what Kohelet is saying? That there's something more than this experience that I've been experiencing here on earth. That there's a reality that somewhere out there, somewhere external to myself, in which I want to connect. You see, the blues of the cosmos point us, these longings point us to the Christ of heaven. Secondly, hear this rhapsody of the heart, living with anticipation. Jesus says this in John 14, 2 through 6. He says this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I've gone to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, as we talk about heaven, and we're going to talk in more detail over the next couple of weeks of what heaven is like, but before we get there, we need to recognize this, that heaven isn't merely the final destination. Christ is. Heaven is the place, or the new heaven and the new earth is the place where we commune with Christ. Do you anticipate that? Is that something that's at the forefront of your mind? Is that something that you think about? When's the last time you thought about heaven? When's the last time you began perhaps even daydreaming of what it would be like? Or what experiences you're going to have? In just a short time, my family and I were going to go down to Florida, where both my wife and I are from, and we're going to participate or be there for a wedding. But interestingly enough, just this last week, well in advance, my kids had already packed for their trip. Suitcases were packed a week in advance. Everything. Clothes, games, stuff they're going to bring grandma and granddaddy. They have their suitcases ready to go. We could leave today. The only problem is, Dad's not packed. Dad's not ready. But their anticipation says much about what they expect when they get there. See, we all have this anticipation. We all have this motivation in certain areas. And I am no different than they. I remember distinctly planning for our honeymoon. I kept it completely secret from my wife where we were going to go. I had her friend pack all of her clothes for her. I bought her completely all new winter attire. We were from Florida. She had never seen snow. And we were going to the mountains, and it was Christmas time. We were going to spend Christmas together. I made up crossword puzzle games that she could do on the plane ride to keep her occupied. I made her a tape of all of our favorite songs. We had been together for 5.5, almost 6 years, where she could place the headphones on her head doing those crossword puzzle games about our relationship the last 6 years or so, in order that she wouldn't hear that final destination. We were going to Breckenridge. It was all decorated. I planned we were going to go dog sledding, snowmobiling. We were going in a horse-driven sleigh ride on Christmas Eve in the snow to go to a beautiful romantic place in the woods where we would have a beautiful romantic steak dinner there, being serenaded with Christmas carols. As we sat around the table, I was excited. But you know what? You know what I realized? That for all that excitement, all that planning, it dominated my thoughts. You can imagine, young man, 23-year-old, thinking about his honeymoon. You've been there if you've been married as well. But what I recognize is this. What was driving that longing wasn't Breckenridge. It wasn't the snow. It wasn't the activity. It was the person that I was going to be with on my honeymoon that gave it meaning. The same way, heaven isn't nirvana. It's the context in which we experience Christ and that eternity that God has placed in our hearts isn't for merely a place. It's for a person. The person is Jesus Christ. It is this one that Paul writes to the church in Colossae who's mixed up and they're perhaps engaging in angel worship, and worshiping perhaps or being tempted to worship the angelic creatures of the world. And Paul says this, he says in verse 16, speaking of this Jesus Christ, that He is so much greater, that He is the Creator and not the created. He says, "For by Him, Jesus, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Every desire that you have is caught up in Christ." And we as a people, especially as Christians, need to recognize that we won't find our satisfaction in anything else other than Christ. Because everything was made by Him and for Him. It all points to Him. It's why you experience during that meaningful worship time, your heart begin to bounce within your chest. It's that wonderful, elated sense that you get as perhaps you're communing with God. As you walk away from that quiet time and you think, how come I don't do that more often? It's what you're doing when you're cheering for that silly football team, recognizing that there is something out there that is so far greater than that which you experience, that there is something higher, something sweeter, something better, something worthy of your worship. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And when we talk about heaven, as we think upon heaven, our thoughts must be focused on the Creator of heaven, Jesus Christ. Only He can satisfy. And when Jesus says, "I will come again and I will take you to Myself, and where I am, you may be also." Oh my goodness, what an invitation, Thomas! Behold, the living One and who you were created to commune with. Thomas, there's a home. Many people say that you can never go home. And what they mean by that is that you can't go home because home's changed. And you've changed too. And though you might go back and you might have these feelings that might come up and well up within you, it's different. Home has changed. But it's not true for the Christian. For home doesn't lose its luster and doesn't lose its longing. It doesn't wane over time, but it increases. A few weeks during the year, I get the privilege to go up and to teach at our pastor's college with our family of churches and get to do that for the week. But Friday, come Friday, basically teach all day, study all night, do that for 4 or 5 days. Come Friday at 12. I'm so excited. You know why? Because I'm going home. And it's been a wonderful privilege, and I've experienced the grace of God, and I experienced the goodness of God teaching us and helping us together to grow. And but there's that longing of being home with my wife, my family, and just doing nothing, just communing with them. Well, that longing is not merely there that I might experience with my wife and with my children. But God has placed eternity in my heart that I might long for Him. You see, He is that giver. He is that one that makes family good. He is the one that satisfies those desires. He is the one in whom all those desires point. Randy Alcorn says in his wonderful little book, In Light of Eternity, he says, speaking of heaven, when we arrive there, heaven will immediately feel like home because we've instinctively connected to it all we've longed for and occasionally caught magical glimpses of while on earth. So well said. But in heaven, we won't just look back. We'll look forward to and anticipate all that's ahead of us there. The longer we're in heaven, the more memories we'll make, and the more our home will be home. It won't lose its hominess. It will always gain more. Why? Because Christ is there. Because He's eternal. And it will get better and better and better and better. And there will be this sense of longing within our hearts, even there, for more communion, to experience Christ in a greater degree. There won't be the blues of the earth, but instead those longings and desires fulfilled and satisfied. Instead, there will be the rhapsody of the heart. But it's important to recognize at the same time that heaven's not merely out there. Many people go from location to location, job to job, relationship to relationship, church to church. They have this notion of this dream house on the lake or this ideal ministry in the projects or ministry opportunity with a certain people group. But what we need to recognize is heaven is not something out there. Jesus said it this way, the kingdom of God is within you. Recognize that these longings might be longings to be with Christ. That heaven is pulling perhaps on your heartstrings, stirring up your love for Jesus. It's not about another job or another town, but about a different perspective. About a heavenward posture. About being heavenly minded. That's what God is after. In your experience of discouragement or being disheartened, Scripture would say, take a look at heaven. Frustrated in your failures as a parent, struggling to overcome a sin in your life, take a gander at heaven. But don't stop there. Look at heaven's centerpiece, Jesus. This is what you were made for. This is who you're made for. Not a position, not a career, not a savings account, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. And God, because He's good, just happens to throw heaven along in with the package. This is who God is. Bruce, I give you my best. I give you my son. And that's all you need. But Bruce, because I'm a gracious, incredibly kind God, I give you heaven as well. But Bruce, don't miss. Don't miss Christ. Imagine if you were speaking with a man who lived around the equator in a tropical climate. Imagine trying to explain to him that there's a place up north where water actually turns so hard that you can actually walk on it. Imagine his likely disbelief. But you would try to help that person to understanding, help that person understand that just because that this experience of walking on hard water wasn't within their experience doesn't deny the reality. See, heaven, eternity, is a reality that God has placed in our hearts. But He's desirous that we would live in light of heaven. That we would walk this out. That our lives would be transformed and conformed to this reality, to this person, to this one named Jesus. C.S. Lewis said something very insightful. He said this, and I put it on the back of your outline, a couple other quotes for you to think about with some other scriptures to meditate upon this week. But he said this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. See, if you're living your life in light of what the world merely can offer, you're missing the prize. You're missing the treasure. You're missing the one who created you to have communion with Him. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ, but you know these longings, and you identify with that emptiness, that restlessness within your heart, cry out to God. Speak to Him, talk to Him, just as I'm talking to you, and say, God, if this is really true, show me Jesus. If it's really true, fix my heart on that which is eternal. If it's really true, have mercy on my soul. You see, it's until we recognize that we were made to live not here in this place, but to be with Christ. Until we recognize that, we will live lives of wandering, directionless lives that'll be ineffective. We have to talk about heaven. It should be the vernacular or the language of the saints. It should be something that we talk about much, not little. It should be something that we sit down with our children and talk about. It stirs up so many truths. It begins to refocus us on that which is most important. But so many times, especially I believe in Reformed circles that we would be involved with, this particular subject matter is not talked about much. And there is an ignorance in this area, and because of that, an application to life and a disconnect that takes place. I'm committed here to at least once a year to preach, to talk about this important subject from here on out, because I've recognized that even in preparation, how this changes the way I think and changes the way I interact with God. For this is the high point. This is what it's all about. This is what that cardinal is looking for. He's looking for that relationship with God. That athlete, that musician, that businessman, that woman, all of these people chasing their dreams are really merely responding to this eternity that's been placed in their heart. In closing, look at Revelation 21, 1 through 4 with me. I think it's behind me. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn to it. Then I saw, and notice, a new heaven and a new earth. Spencer will be talking about this over the next 2 weeks. Heaven isn't this final destination, that there is a new heaven, that there is a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, the one we experience now. The heaven that the saints before us are experiencing even at this time. And the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, hear this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the penultimate. This is the goal. This is what God has done, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as Jesus comes back. He's prepared a place. But that place is the context to experience Him. Incredible. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, for a couple of decades, I would say in my life, though there have been ups and downs, struggles, and my body is falling apart in many different ways, much to my chagrin, my life's so much better now than it's ever been. My experience of Christ is so much deeper, so much richer. I loved my wife on the honeymoon. I love her a lot more now. You see, through time, I've learned to love more. I've learned to love more correctly. God's taught me. He's changed me. He's conformed me. He's changed her and conformed her. And our experience together is so much different than it was 20 years ago. But think of this. What is it going to be like in heaven? Imagine that conforming into Christ's image even now. And how good it's gotten, how it just gets better and better and better amidst trials, suffering, death, pain. Not minimizing those. You ever imagine what it'd be like to be with Christ? You ever imagine that high point, that mountaintop experience that you had that comes to your mind when you think of, boy, when's the time you felt closest to Christ? And you think of that one time and it lasted for however long it lasted. Can you imagine multiplying that by a million, and recognizing that heaven's going to be that with no downers, no leveling off, no planing out, no dissatisfaction, but just this incredible, ensuing, growing, burgeoning experience of euphoria as you're with your Savior. As the band would come forward, worship team would come forward, as we sing together,